Michelangelo was working away with a hammer and chisel on a large piece of shapeless rock. Someone asked him, "What are you doing?" And he replied, "I am liberating an angel from this stone." I think this is a beautiful way to describe sculpture, isn't it? It's this formless block, and you keep chipping away until an angel appears in it. That's the way he took it anyway. But that's what great art is about, taking ordinary, common material and transforming it into something that lifts us above the ordinary. Art is often seen as the pinnacle of a civilization, and the standard of art in any culture is a good indication of its nobility or otherwise. Maybe you've been in an art gallery and have stood for what seems like hours in front of a painting that's not only visually captivating, but also moves the emotions. The colours of a Van Gogh, the patterns of local artist Eddie Williams, mosaics from Central Asia. Or perhaps it's been a piece of music that's transported you. The majesty of Bach, or the sheer joy of this recent short-lived revival of sea shanties. For you, it could be the intricate beauty of African beadwork or Andean weaving, the peace of a Japanese garden, or the architecture of Frank Lloyd Wright, the poetry of Robert Browning or Judith Wright or Maya Angelou. And great art is the pinnacle of civilization, the highest works that we're capable of. They transcend time and the everyday, and they're objects of incalculable worth. But why think of art today? Well, we just read from Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. But before we look at that passage, I want to go back into just the verse before that we finished off with last week, verse 10. In that verse, we read that we are God's handiwork. We spent a bit of time last week seeing that's a very special word. That handiwork comes from the Greek word that we get our word poem from. But in Greek, it doesn't just mean poem, but all forms of art. And so verse 10 has been translated, we, God's people, are God's work of art, his masterpiece. What an exalted description of God's people. While his creation is wonderful in all its splendor and diversity and intricacy, the pinnacle of his work, his work of art, is his redeemed people. More precious than any priceless work of art done by humanity, this masterpiece is going to last for eternity and was fashioned by the death of God's own Son. So if that is true about us, which it is, how do we then, as living members of that masterpiece, display God's artistry to its best? Some valuable works of art are stored away in warehouses or private vaults just so no one can touch them and devalue them. But how is this pinnacle of God's creative power most clearly presented to a watching world? Well, Paul just dives straight on in verses 11 to 22 of chapter 2. He says that it's in the unity of God's people that the world will see the brilliance of God's work. And if you think about where our world is at the moment, you can see how unity of a group of people, a diverse group of people, is going to get the world's attention. The focus of Jesus' prayer, and that beautiful prayer in John chapter 17, is for unity. Jesus prayed this, "May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me, and have loved them even as you have loved me." How will the world know that God has sent the Lord Jesus? Through the unity of his people. Our unity is a powerful testimony to the truth and power of Jesus' work. But as we go into verses 11 to 22, we're entering a world that is sort of unfamiliar to us because the gospel has so changed things since Paul wrote this that we need to sort of get our heads into where Paul is. You know, none of the cultural divisions that we have in our world today, the iron curtains and tribal infighting and caste systems, were more exclusive or unrelenting than the division between Jews and Gentiles in biblical times. One writer puts it this way: Gentiles were considered dogs by Jews, the unclean of the unclean. And Gentiles regarded Jews as enemies of the human race. A warfare that still continues today. But the gulf is described there in verses 11 and 12. Remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, the basis of that enmity and separation was not cultural or racial, but spiritual. Circumcision meant that you're an heir of the promises of God, that you belong to the people of the one true God. The other side is described in verse 12. The Gentiles are separate from Christ. They didn't have the hope of the Messiah, the Savior to come. They are excluded from citizenship in Israel. They had no part in God's blessing. They'd been alienated from the promises given to God's people. And it's all summed up in that awful phrase, without hope and without God in the world. One preacher I heard once said that the worst word in the English language is useless. And to be considered useless robs us of our dignity. But maybe, perhaps a worse word is hopeless. To be without God is to be hopeless. No sense of meaning or purpose, no relief, living out the words of Ecclesiastes, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. You know, we have the benefit of a society that does have a heritage of being influenced by the gospel. And in that way, we haven't yet seen the total devastation of a truly Gentile, godless worldview. I was reading a very thick book by an English historian called Dominion, and he's not a Christian, but he was looking at, he's a student of ancient Greece and Rome, and here he is in the Western world, and not a Christian, but when he's reading about the culture of the Greeks and Romans, he said he's just astounded that that is so different from what we just take for granted nowadays. And he said that the world and the culture and the worldview of the time of the Gentiles or in Jesus' time was completely hopeless. It was disastrous for anyone not in any power. And he's seen how the gospel has transformed Western culture and other cultures as well. If you think back to the 70 years of the Soviet Union, where all mention, meaningful mention of God was oppressed, when the Iron Curtain finally came down and we got to hear what was going on there, we saw the fruit of such a worldview. A people as a whole were truly without God and without hope. It was a culture of cynicism and depression, heartlessness and futility, a broken people. And as our society continues to reject God, we begin to see some of those things coming back into our culture too. But in verse 13, we see the powerful words of the gospel. But now, something significant has changed. Something great is about to happen. We were without God and without hope in the world, but now God intervenes. God doesn't leave Gentiles in that futility and alienation. Verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. God has intervened in the hopelessness of humanity. We who were far away and excluded and alienated have now been brought near, reconciled and adopted. That's the beautiful reality there in verse 13. And then verses 14 to 18 go on to explain that. In those verses, we see what God has done in Jesus. And that's two things. One, Jesus has destroyed the dividing wall. And two, he has made a new creation. So in the temple of Herod that Jesus visited in Jerusalem, there was the outer court of the Gentiles, but they were barred from going anywhere near the actual temple itself. And on that wall, that showed the court of the Gentiles, there was this inscription in Latin and Greek: "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." That's not much of a welcome when you come to worship, is it? You can come this far, but no further. And if you dare to come any closer, you'll be killed. When Paul talks about a dividing wall, I think he's got in mind that wall that just says, you are not welcome. Go away. No closer. But when Jesus died, the curtain of the Holy of Holies was literally torn in two, opening the way to God, or God's presence coming out into the world, and that dividing wall gets blown away in that process. Spiritually, that wall keeping Gentiles out has come crashing down now. And that was so amazing at the time that it took a lot for Jewish Christians to get their head around that, to comprehend that God is actually saving Gentiles. In the book of Acts, we see the Apostle Peter sent to the house of the Gentile soldier Cornelius. He came in response to a vision. And when he got to speak to Cornelius' household and all who had gathered, his opening words to the group were, "You are well aware that it's against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit them." The barrier was that high. They couldn't even enter a Gentile's house. They couldn't have any kind of meaningful friendship. And Peter had to learn the important lesson that God was now calling Gentiles to, because the Holy Spirit came on those Gentiles just as he did on them. Peter had to go back to the church in Jerusalem and he had to front the church and explain his actions. People were really cranky. He was sharply criticized for what he had done there. And he said, well, I didn't have anything to do with it. I saw the Holy Spirit come upon these people. They were saved just like we were. And then after he said that, the church went, oh. They praised God and they said this in Acts. "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance to life." It's that mind-blowing for Jewish Christians to think that God's got this interest in the wider world. It was astounding to them. So in Jesus, that terrible hostility has been broken down and has been replaced by peace. Did you notice how many times the word peace is used in the passage? Verse 14, Jesus is peace. In verse 15, he makes peace. And in verse 17, he preached peace. The peace of reconciliation, the peace of unity. Jesus truly is the Prince of Peace, achieving peace with God and also with one another. So the first thing that Jesus does is he's brought down this dividing wall. And the second thing that Jesus does in bringing us near is that he makes a new creation. Paul says he has made the two who were once at each other are now one. And he's made a completely new creation, Christian. He didn't turn Gentiles into Jews or Jews into Gentiles. He's made a completely new creation, Christians. The hope of Jews is Jesus. And now the hope of Gentiles is Jesus too. What separated us before has been done away with. The law has now been fulfilled in Jesus. The things that once kept those barriers strong are now gone. We have become a new people, God's precious, chosen people. And what that means, particularly for Gentiles, is explained in verses 19 to 22. All that the Gentiles were previously excluded from, now they have in the Lord Jesus, and then some. Together with believing Jews, we have become a holy temple fit for the dwelling of God. And that is the masterpiece. A barrier that could never be crossed by humanity is now torn down by God, and in its place, a new creation has been built of people from every nation, every background, every social group, joined together to form a temple pleasing to him. Now, the Jew-Gentile distinction is not such an issue today, although it is real. But what it shows us is that God, if God can smash that greatest of barriers, if he can bring unity where once there was deep ingrained hostility, then he can overcome any obstacle to unity. Racial barriers or distinctions have no place in Christianity. Nor are barriers over wealth or education, young or old, male or female, nor for that matter, any barrier that we as humans, we really have a tendency to do that, don't we? To try and sort of separate us from them in the church. It is only us. Anything that tries to segregate people is now unacceptable. And you can see then how beautiful that must be to a watching world that is increasingly divided and fractured. And governments have been trying to work this out. How do we integrate a diverse society? How do we get on when we are all so different? A study was recently conducted in Great Britain trying to answer those questions. Where can we get some good examples, or where can we get a model for what it means to get on together? And that study found that the one institution that's most successful in integrating people from diverse backgrounds, it's the church. It's the church where you see people from so many different backgrounds and racial groups and languages are able to actually get on with each other. When William Cooper was working tirelessly in the first half of the 20th century for reconciliation between Indigenous and non-Indigenous Australians, every effort that he made was constantly denied by governments. So, as a Christian, where did he go? To the church. Because he knew that of any group, the church not only has the capacity for reconciliation, but it should have a heart passion for it as well, following the intention and heart of our Heavenly Father. God's purpose is that his people will be united. Jesus prayed that his people would be united. Jesus died so that his people will be united. The Holy Spirit is given to each believer so that his people will be united. A great symphony. The orchestra must follow the composer's and the conductor's directions. Now, the brass section can't think, well, they're better than everyone else, and so they'll drown out a subtle piece for woodwind. The timpani player can't break into a drum solo whenever the fancy takes her. It's not a competition to see who can play the loudest and get the most notice. The musicians can't play whatever they want, or else the result would be a terrible mess. But when they do play together, following the conductor's lead with the notes given to them, that rises to be something beautiful and transcendent. Similarly, God's masterpiece is best and most beautifully expressed in unity. But if that's the case, then what directions has the great composer and conductor given us so that we know our part in this work of art? That's when we can go over to chapter 4, where chapter 4 and verse 1 is sort of the hinge or the turning point of the letter. Up until the end of chapter 3, Paul has been expounding on great doctrines, explaining who we are in the Lord Jesus, showing what it is to be a great church because of the greatness of our God. But chapter 4 and verse 1, it changes into applying those truths. And so we get then instructions about how to live out this wonderful reality. So as Paul begins in the second half of the letter, how do we live out what it means to be Christians? How do we live out the beauty of being part of the church? The first issue that he turns to is unity. And so verses 2 to 6 of chapter 4 contain practical directions on living the life of unity that God has called us to. We are part of this work of art. What do we do to preserve the precious unity that Jesus died to achieve? Well, in verse 2, we see a list of some graces that express a genuine interest in other people, an appreciation of their worth, a respect for one another's opinions and ideas. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Now, that speaks of a unity that's not just the fact that we turn up together at the same time on a Sunday. This unity is going to be expressed tomorrow and in our prayer through the week, in our conversations today. And I think that our unity is particularly tested in times like this when we can't all meet together, when we're online or we can't cross the border or we just can't be physically together. Our unity doesn't disappear at that point, but it needs to be protected and developed. These days are opportunities to demonstrate that our unity isn't just polite hellos on a Sunday, but it's a reality that's close to our hearts and that empowers our actions. If these are the graces that we are to have, then we can see the opposites of them, which are unity killers. Well, they'd be pride, a determination to have our own way, a refusal to let others contribute. It would be an obstinate refusal to hear differing opinions, or a striving for status or recognition, or even backbiting and gossip. Unity killers can also include just indifference or taking one another for granted. Some of you may have heard of the ship Doulos. It's an amazing ship. It's a missionary ship that travels the world witnessing for Jesus. It's full of young people mostly and young families who are working and living in pretty cramped and old conditions for over a year at a time. They go to different countries and witness for Jesus. Years ago when I was in Sydney, we went and had a look and got to hear about their work, and you know, just sort of walking through the ship, banging my head on all the bulkheads and seeing that their cabins were like that for a family, I thought, no, that's not for me. I don't feel the call to that particular mission work. But how do they do it? How do you sort of not just live in those kind of conditions, but do that with so many different cultures expressed? So there were people from all around the world there. So many languages were being spoken. Such a diversity of Christian denomination and experience and theology. You know, and they're all in this ship together for a year. How does a Christian community like that keep from self-destructing? Well, it was a commitment to verse 3 of chapter 4. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Yeah, unity doesn't come to us easily or naturally. So Paul says, make every effort. It's a conscious thing that we do. Yeah, we get to go home each day. We don't live together on a ship, but our determination to maintain unity must be just as strong. We work hard at it. We bite our tongues. We take our breath. We let others have a say. We get ready to hear others and work with one another. To have a determined commitment to live out the reality of verses 4 and 5. The oneness of God expressed in the oneness of his people. I have to keep going back to that beautiful prayer that Jesus prays in John 17, where it's not just Jesus, you know, wish that this would happen. This is Jesus' prayer that God is going to answer. This is what is really on Jesus' heart. He prays that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May his people be one just as he and the Father are one. Isn't that astounding? What an amazing prayer and an amazing truth that his people are his masterpiece, that they reflect the very nature of the Trinity in the world. Great masterpieces are now very fragile, and some paintings just cannot be moved for fear they'll crumble or that they'll be mishandled and ruined. So they're locked away in climate-controlled environments and they're safe, but you don't get to see them very often. God's great masterpiece is right in the rough and tumble of everyday life, and sometimes it is in fearful danger. The unity of the church is a masterpiece of God's grace and power, and yet it can be so easily marred. In a shattered and dislocated world, the unity of the church will be compelling, it'll be beautiful, it'll be a powerful testimony to the reality of the truth of the gospel. In a world that is a sort of falling to pieces and getting increasingly isolated and tribalized, yet here's the people who get on. Here's the people who not just get on, but actually love one another and work with their differences and love each other through those differences and give each other opportunities to serve and to be served. We have such an opportunity at the moment to protect that precious unity and to advance that unity. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Let's pray about that. Father, what a beautiful thing you have done in this world that, well, it wasn't just a Babel when we all scattered and formed tribes and hated each other. It was Cain and Abel right at the very beginning where we just would not get on with each other. And yet, through the Lord Jesus, you have changed all of that and have brought us into this reality of a beautiful masterpiece, where you're able to fashion a new creation of a unified humanity expressed in the church. And Lord, I think sometimes we often take that for granted, where if it wasn't for you, we probably wouldn't have known each other at all, isolated and separate from one another. But now you have brought us together. And Lord, we thank you for the way that your church works, that in Israel there are Israelis and Palestinians meeting together in worship as Christians, that in America there are black and white Christians meeting together, that in Sydney there are churches of all different languages and cultural backgrounds worshipping together. And Lord, here in Tweed, again, people from all different backgrounds brought together. Lord, we thank you that's not just true of our church, but it's true of your church throughout the region. Thank you that in the church, people who have been isolated and separated and rejected can find a home where they are loved and received and treasured, valued. And Lord, we realize that there are so many people who remain in our community who are isolated, even from the people in their own household. Lord, we thank you that this is a wonderful tribute to your great saving power. And we pray that we not just value that and protect that within our own numbers, but that we might be outward looking so that more and more people can be welcomed into this beautiful new creation. Lord, we pray particularly in these times when we are separated because of borders and isolation and lockdowns, we realize just how important it is for us as humans to have good fellowship, to be connected, to have friends, to be loved and to be able to love. And when we're prevented from expressing those things, it hurts us and grieves us. And so we pray that you might continue to protect us, that we might deeply value and make every effort to keep the bond, the unity that we have in the Holy Spirit through the way that we live out peace with each other. Lord, we can only do that as your Holy Spirit enables us and changes us. May we cooperate with him fully and see and enjoy something that will be a work of art for those looking on, compelling, attractive, testimony to the reality of the gospel. And so we pray all these things in Jesus' name, who makes us one. Amen.